This morning's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Catherine, thank you. I thought about declaring a week of compassion for doctors and nurses and health care givers. I thought, you know, if they don't have their own week or their own day to celebrate, I thought this would be the week for it. Compassion for our doctors. The reason being is because, you know, even the not so best of them spend an inordinate amount of time concerned for us, sharing wonderful information about things we need to do with our diets, with exercise, things we need to cut out, things we need to add. And then if you're like me, and a few of you are like me, we spend a lot of time just ignoring everything they've said to us. Until we don't do anything with it. We're indifferent to what they said. Okay, I've heard that. How many times have I heard about my cholesterol? And I think I understand now that there are now 726 different kinds of cholesterol, and every one of them, you know, I'm in trouble with. So I don't know where I got that figure. Maybe I dreamed it anyway. But let's have some compassion on doctors, because what they do is they share with us, and here's, Walter, here's what you can expect. And then the rest of my life is a fair amount of indifference to that. I'm not totally indifferent. I don't think I'm totally indifferent. But not the kind of response that they're looking for. For us, it takes a major wake-up, often a rude wake-up. Maybe our heart gives out. Maybe the blood pressure does catch us and a blood clot travels to the brain. Or maybe you get the diagnosis of the big C. That's how it's being referred to in the movies and on television and in books. The big C, you know what I'm talking about, cancer. And what happens when that diagnosis comes and the life-changing, the life disruption. And then you've got to go through first all the tests, and that takes forever. And then you've got to go through the treatments, and that takes forever. And those treatments are radical and invasive and turns your whole life around. And all of a sudden you're doing this, and then you have to deal with, will there be recovery? Will there be remission? Or how far along is it? Will there be death? It's a rude awakening. The big C, even thinking about it, either for us or for those we love, fills us with fear. And if we are involved in it, or involved with someone that we love who's involved with it, it fills us with grief. But I want to ask you to hold on to this concept of the big C as a way of helping understanding God's heart for us. And what God is doing for us. Not with the big C, but with a far greater malignancy. A far more serious, the big S. Sin. I'm not sure that we consider it in the proper light. Certainly we have considered it in some way, shape, or form, because when we came to Jesus, we knew that we had to get this sin taken care of, and we got saved. But since then, it's amazing how many believers, how many followers of Jesus still do not take the big S seriously. And that brings us to Luke chapter 5. It's an interesting passage of Scripture, isn't it? Jesus walking along some day and he sees Levi, a.k.a. Matthew, in a tax collector's booth. And you got to understand, this guy, Levi, was a traitor. He was the lowest of the low. He sold out not only his people, not individually, but his nation, all their values for money. He became that person that worked for the IRS back then. He was of no account. No one wanted him. No one would associate him. The only friends he could gather, well, we'll see them in just a moment. And why Jesus would look into that booth and see this disreputable, despicable man and say to him, "Follow me." Who's going to understand that? I'm not sure his disciples, there's no information about that. But what were Peter and John and James and what were they thinking? And Levi gets up and he leaves it all and follows Jesus. The next scene is that night, and Levi, who probably is living pretty well and has a fairly large house, even though no legitimate friends, throws a party for Jesus. "Well, let me at least feed you." And they're there at Jesus' house. He has the meal prepared, and then the crowds come. But this crowd is the crowd that you don't want. These are the sinners. These are the other publicans. These are the people who are the tools of the government, of the Roman occupation. These are the ones who are the lowlifes. These are the prostitutes. These would be, in our culture, these would be the druggies. These would be the drug pushers. These would be the ones doing it. All the lowlifes that you can imagine coming and sitting there, and they're gathered around there to eat with Jesus. And it raises all kinds of alarms and questions. And the Pharisees and the teachers, the scribes, they're looking in, and why? Why would you associate with these people? So now it's gone from insult to injury. And why would you do this? And it's the answer that Jesus gives that tells us what the heart of the Father is, what God's desire is. "The righteous don't need a doctor," he says. "The healthy don't need a doctor. The sick need a doctor. These are the sick. I haven't come to call the healthy. I haven't come to call the righteous. I have come to call the sinners to repentance." That's the heart of the Father. The problem with people is the sin in their life. That is the problem as far as God is concerned. We'll come back to that. And Jesus hasn't come to make us feel comfortable in our righteousness. Jesus has come to make sure that the sin in our lives is cared for and to call us to repentance. We'll come back to that call us to repentance as well. The modern application of that is we should be out there, and we should be, eating and getting to know the least and the unlovelies and the broken and the hurting and even the vile. Yeah. But what sometimes is forgotten is the call to repentance, which the treatment is the call to repentance. The cure is the repentance. And so we shouldn't forget that. But the will of the Father is clear. A glimpse into the heart of the Father is here. He is there, and he has invaded this world to heal and to make whole that which is sin-sick, those who are sin-sick, full of sin. Now let's define the big S. It's pervasive. It's malignant. It's contagious. It is deadly. It spreads like wildfire within us and outside of us. It is debilitating, so until the moment we are killed by it, and it will kill us, our life gets worse and worse and worse. In light of the big S, the big C, cancer, is a walk in the park. In light of the big S, the big C seems like just an illustration for us to understand what life with the big S is really like. And in the light of this big S, we see how seriously the Father, our Heavenly Father, takes the issue of sin and how He wants us to deal with the issue of sin. He's the doctor that is telling us the diet has to change. Your exercise regimen has to change. He's the one who's sounding the alarm. This can do. And by the way, He's the one who's guaranteeing a treatment and a complete healing. But if we don't take the treatment, we die. And this death is it puts you into the eternal death, not eternal life. It's the cancer of our soul. That's God's prognosis. It's also what God has promised to deliver us from, to heal us from completely. This whole treatment that He has, this repentance, this life that He's offering us, this is what He has for us. And it's a good thing. We get this at some level, don't we? You remember when you were saved? And the issue was our sin, our original sin, our bent to sinning. We were there. And sin was raging and reigning over our lives, and we couldn't stop it, and we saw no way. And God came, and He broke the power of sin to reign over us. That's what He did. He restored the relationship that we no longer had because of sin. He restored that. And up to that moment, the sins that we confessed at that moment, the sins were forgiven. Wow, what a great thing. I mention all this because I have been reading Wesley. I know it's not necessarily your cup of tea, but I've been reading Wesley, and I because it's really so where we are. Listen to what he writes about what happened when we got saved. The state of the justified person, the saved person, is inexpressibly great and glorious. They are born again of God. They are a child of God. They are a member of Christ and heir of the kingdom of heaven. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards and keeps their hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Their very body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. They are an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. They are created anew in Christ. They're washed. They're sanctified. Their heart is purified by faith. They're cleansed from the corruption that's in this world. The love of God is shed abroad in their heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given to them. And as long as they walk in love, they worship God in spirit and truth. They keep the commandments of God. They have power both over outward and inward sin, even from the moment that they are saved, that they are justified. That's what happened to us when we were saved. But the question, what about after we were saved? And the scriptures talk about it, and our experience shows us that after we're saved, why are we still dealing with sin? Sin's reign over us was broken, but the remaining sin in us is tripping us up at every opportunity. It trips us up. If we're exhausted, if we're weary, we slip back into the same old habits of speech and of anger and selfishness. If we're having a great day, our great day, you know, we get blinded to, and we start thinking about how wonderful we are and how successful we are, and we slip right back into sin. It seems to be always there, always getting into us. The scriptures talk about in Romans chapter 6, there's this passage where Paul is telling us, you know, don't present the members of your body to sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Because as he ends that chapter, the wages of sin are still death. And believers still wrestle with this. The passage that we read in Galatians 5, same thing, right? Walk by the Spirit. You won't gratify the desires of the flesh. There's something that remains in us that God is still trying to eradicate. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, according to the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul is writing to the believers in Galatia. Wesley summarizes it this way. The summary of all this is there are in every person, even after they are saved, two contrary principles, nature and grace, the flesh and the spirit. Hence, although even babes in Christ are sanctified, yet it's only in part. In a degree, according to the measure of their faith, they're spiritual, yet in a degree they are still carnal. Accordingly, believers are continually exhorted to watch against the flesh as well as the world and the devil. And to this agrees the constant experience of all of us. You have had this experience. You, like I, have banged our heads. We just banged our heads against the wall when we do the same sinful things that we have done so often. We wonder, are we ever going to get free of this? While we know the witness in themselves that we are saved, they also feel that we're not quite wholly resigned to the will of God. We know that we're in Him, yet we find a heart which is ready to depart from Him, a proneness to evil in many instances, a backwardness that is not good, and so our fits of rage still consume us. Our selfish ambitions, our self-will, we dig in our feet just as the little child will dig in its feet and say, no. To some degree, we're still babes in Christ. And Jesus, the great physician who has the heart of the Father, comes to us and said, it does not need to be this way. Jesus comes. It's not your righteousness that needs a doctor. It's the sin that's still there that you need the treatment. It's that God's wanting to eradicate from us. Sin is trying to be your master again, take mastery, trying to reign over us again. And you can be free with that, from that. That's what God's saying. And this body of sin that's in you, well, there is a treatment for that too, and we can eradicate all of the sin in your life. That's what He promises. Is it really a problem? Scripture says, yeah. If you take out all the things that deal with the sin in believers, you lose a major portion of the New Testament. You just might as well just leave it out, not read it. And our own experience says, yes, I get that. We don't confess it to each other. We don't talk about it with each other because sometimes it's just too shameful. We're too embarrassed. And that brings us to the problem of indifference. Indifference in our lives. There's the great physician. He's diagnosed us. He's done one marvelous healing, saving grace to us. And now the rest of it, he's trying to get it out so it doesn't recur, so we don't bow under it. But we don't always do anything about it. We don't do the very things that he's called us to do. Honestly, part of it is because of poor discipleship. One of the things that I'm going to be talking about the United Methodist Church, we haven't been raised properly to really understand what God's heart is and what he's trying to do. Oh, we've some of the right words, but it never got through to us. And it leaves us with just an indifference. Well, I've been to church, I've been to Sunday school, I've been to youth group, yada, 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 yada. And then there's the anesthesia of our lifestyle. And we have to come to grips with that because our lifestyle is so abundant and so, oh, really luxurious compared to the rest of the world, compared to history, that we're sedated and drugged and lulled into this indifference. And then, as babes in Christ, the other indifference thing is simply the fact that that sinful place, indifference, is an indication of how far sin has regained mastery over us. It's just the way it is. And we're not going to give up our self-will. No, 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 no. I'm an American. I don't have to give up my self-will. And the heart of the Father is out there saying, you know, the prognosis of sin is so bad. It is the big S. Not just for now, not just debilitating you now, not just debilitating me now, but ultimately killing me. And it's the possibility out there of killing us eternally, even though we have been saved. How does that work? The treatment is very, very simple. It really is an explanation of the word repentance. The treatment is this. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. The great physician. He came that we would have life, eternal and abundant. As we came to Jesus before, even more so now, by faith, believing that he has the Father's heart for us, same heart of the Father for us, his heart for us, believing that he can do this, he can help us to win and have victory over the sin that wants to remaster us, that he can eradicate all that's left in there, all the habitual things that he can give us the victory over that. Believing that he's actually doing it right now. We just might be in the way of where he's doing. Believing that we can be made whole. Come to Jesus. You know, these days, political correctness says, you know, check your privilege. You've probably read about that. I've been involved in, I can't tell you how many conversations where I've been told I had to check my privilege. I'm not going to ask you to check your privilege, but I would ask you to do this. Check your indifference. The indifference will show up. How often do you come to Jesus? I hope it's daily. I hope Sunday at this hour is not the only time that you spend with him. I hope it's multiple times a day. I hope it's regular. I hope you do some kind of regular meeting with Jesus. I hope you're learning in the in-between, in the spontaneous times, no matter what's happening around you, to check in and make sure, you know, because it talks about Jesus being with us all the time. I hope you're getting involved in that. And I hope you remember where this series started. Because even with this sin in our lives, this serious business, Jesus could be saying to us, "Get behind me, Walter. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me eradicating the big S out of your life. For you don't have in mind the heart of the Father, the interest of the Father. Only your own self will." Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking you to show us your heart. Show us how seriously you take this malaise, this cancer of our souls. Show us your heart for healing us completely. Show us our indifference, if we are indifferent. Wake us up. Because with your diagnosis comes the healing, if we receive it. Help us to come to Jesus more and more, more so every day. Pray it in his name, his wonderful, life-giving name. Amen.